Chapter 18. The vernal equinox of 1844 was the furthest point of time to which Mr. Miller's calculation of the prophetic periods extended. When this time passed, he wrote to Mr. Himes as follows: Loehampton, March 25th, 1844. My dear Brother Himes, I am now seated at my old desk in my east room, having obtained help of God until the present time. I am still looking for the dear Savior, the Son of God, from heaven, and for the fulfillment of the promise made to our fathers and confirmed to them that heard him, that he would come again and would receive us unto himself, gathering together in one body all the family of the firstborn in heaven and earth, even in him. This, Paul has told us, would be in the fullness of time. The time, as I have calculated it, is now filled up, and I expect every moment to see the Savior descend from heaven. I have now nothing to look for but this glorious hope. I am full in the faith that all prophetic chronology, excepting the 1,000 years of Revelation 20th, is now about full. Whether God designs for me to warn the people of this earth any more or not, I am at a loss to know. Should time continue longer than I have expected, I mean to be governed by the providence of him who will never err, in whom I think I have trusted, and have been supported by during my 12 years of arduous labors in endeavoring to awaken the churches of God and the Christian community, and to warn my fellow men of the necessity of an immediate preparation to meet our Judge in the day of his appearing. I hope that I have cleansed my garments of the blood of souls. I feel that, as far as it was in my power, I have freed myself from all guilt in their condemnation. I feel almost confident that my labors are about done, and I am, with a deep interest of soul, looking for my blessed and glorious Redeemer, who will be King over all the earth, and God with us forevermore. This I can truly say is my chief desire. It is my meditation all the day long. It is my song in the night. It is my faith and hope. It consoles me in sickness, comforts me in tribulation, and gives me patience to endure the scoffs and taunts of the selfish and ungodly. My faith and confidence in God's word are as strong as ever, although Christ is not come in the time I expected. I still believe that the time is not far off, and that God will soon, yes, too soon for the proud and scoffing, justify himself, his word, and the cry which has been given. This is the position I have now to take, and what more work I have to do will be done in this manner. I will, 1, prove by Scripture and history that the time is fulfilled, 2, show the signs completed, and 3, present the duty of watching, for we know not what hour the Lord may come. If God has anything more for me to do in his vineyard, he will give me strength, open the door, and enable me to do whatever may be his will for his glory and for the best good of men. To him I leave the event. For him I watch and pray. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. William Miller. On the 2nd of May he wrote as follows to Second Advent believers: Were I to live my life over again with the same evidence that I then had, to be honest with God and man, I should have to do as I have done. Although opposers said it would not come, they produced no weighty arguments. It was evidently guesswork with them, and I then thought, and do now, that their denial was based more on an unwillingness for the Lord to come than on any arguments leading to such a conclusion. I confess my error and acknowledge my disappointment, yet I still believe that the day of the Lord is near, even at the door, and I exhort you, my brethren, to be watchful and not let that day come upon you unawares. The wicked, the proud, and the bigot will exult over us. I will try to be patient. God will deliver the godly out of temptation, and will reserve the unjust to be punished at Christ's appearing. I want you, my brethren, not to be drawn away from the truth. Do not, I pray you, neglect the Scriptures. They are able to make you wise unto eternal life. Let us be careful not to be drawn away from the manner and object of Christ's coming. For the next attack of the adversary will be to induce unbelief respecting these. The manner of Christ's coming has been well discussed. Permit me then to address you on the subject of the burning day. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7. This is an important subject, and on reading it, a number of important queries naturally arise. Number 1, how are we to understand this? Number 2, what are we to believe will be done when this takes place? Number 3, when will it take place? At the commencement or end of the 1,000 years reign spoken of in Revelation 20, verse 6? To question 1, this passage must be understood literally. First, because there is nothing in the passage to warrant a figurative meaning. Second, it is compared to the deluge, and it is universally acknowledged that the antediluvians perish by water. And third, in no place where this burning day is spoken of in Scripture is it explained to mean a figure. Therefore, I cannot but believe that the earth will be overwhelmed in literal fire. To question number 2, what is to be done when this burning takes place? First, Christ comes in power and great glory. Second, he takes vengeance on the wicked, consumes their bodies to ashes, melts the elements with fervent heat, and burns up or dissolves the works of men. Third, the present governments of earth and the present dispensation of God's grace will pass away, and the new heavens and new earth succeed, wherein the righteous shall dwell forever. Those are the prominent events to take place at the consummation spoken of in the Word of God. Proof. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing, then, that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 13. The coming of Christ is here spoken of, the passing away of the heavens, the melting of the elements, the burning up of the works of men, and the new heavens and new earth as promised. Where is that promise? Some say it is in Isaiah 65, verse 17. But that cannot be the original promise to which Peter alludes. It can only be a repetition of the promise to our fathers. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Romans 4, verses 13 through 16. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3, verses 18 to 29. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren, that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Galatians 4, verse 27. Here Paul quotes Isaiah 54, verse 1, and tells us it was written by him, but Isaiah evidently refers us to Abraham's day and alludes to the history of Ishmael and Isaac, as Paul does in Galatians 4, verses 22 to 30. Peter says, Wherein dwelleth righteousness, or righteous persons? This promise Abraham saw afar off. Not the promise that Abraham and his seed should inherit the literal land of Canaan, for that promise was fulfilled. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he sware unto their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. Joshua 21, verses 43 to 45. It was a promise that he should be heir of the new earth, where the children of the bondwoman, of the earth, earthy, would be cast out. If the old land of Canaan is the inheritance, then the old city of Jerusalem must be the sanctuary, and the old Jews must be the heirs, and nothing is true but Judaism. But Isaiah says, The former things shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. This doctrine of the old land of Canaan being the inheritance of the saints, and the wicked dwelling on the remainder of the earth, making carnal war with Christ and his immortal saints on the land of Canaan, and the cleansing of the earth by fire after the saints in Christ have possessed it 1,000 years, to me at least, is neither scripture nor common sense. I will therefore show, in reference to question 3, that the cleansing of the earth by fire will be when Christ comes. Our God shall come, and shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above, and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Psalm 50, verses 3 to 5. In this passage, the fire devours before him. He also gathers and judges his people. Verse 6 declares Peter's new heavens and earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlightened the world, the earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Psalm 97, verses 3 to 6. Here, as in the last quotation, the fire goeth before him, burns up his enemies, the earth trembles, the hills melt, there is the new heavens, and all the people left see his glorious reign. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flames. Daniel 7, verses 10 and 11. The fire goes before him. The body of the fourth kingdom, which treads down the sanctuary, the whole earth, see verse 23, is destroyed and given to the burning flame. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh, and the abomination, and the mouse, shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. Isaiah 66, verses 15 through 18. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light. He had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. Habakkuk 3, verses 3 to 6. These passages all harmonize. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Malachi 4, verses 1 to 3. This text plainly proves that the burning day is when Christ makes up his jewels, when he separates the sheep from the goats, and we discern between the righteous and the wicked. Also, that all the proud and all that do wickedly are burned up, and that they are ashes in that day. How can this be if the earth is not destroyed by fire until the 1,000 years are fulfilled? For the wicked live not again until the 1,000 years are finished. Revelation 20, verse 5. Again, see Matthew 3, verse 12. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and gather his wheat into the garner, for he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Matthew 13, verses 41 to 43. Here we have the explanation of Christ himself. At his coming he gathers out of the kingdom, the territory or world, all that offend or do iniquity, after which the righteous shine forth in the kingdom, the world cleansed, wherein dwelleth righteous persons. John said, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. Luke 3, verses 16 and 17. We may safely conclude by this passage that Christ, at his second coming, will immerse the world in fire, and at the same time gather his wheat into his garner. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven, and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Luke 17, 29 and 30. This text is plain, and shows that, the same day the Son of Man is revealed, he will destroy by fire from heaven all the wicked. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 10. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. How anyone can think to harmonize the Scriptures and not have the world purified by fire at the coming of Christ, I cannot conceive. Wait on the Lord, and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. Psalm 37, verse 34. And now, my brethren, I exhort you not to be led away from plain, fundamental truths. Now is the time of danger. Satan has come down having great power, knowing he hath but a short time. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Revelation 3, verse 11. Loehampton, May 2, 1844. Shortly after this, he wrote the following lines respecting his disappointment. How tedious and lonesome the hours, while Jesus my Savior delays. I have sought him in solitude's bowers, and looked for him all the long days. Yet he lingers. I pray, tell me why his chariot no sooner returns. To see him in the clouds of the sky, my soul with intensity burns. I long to be with him at home, my heart swallowed up in his love, on the fields of New Eden to roam, and to dwell with my Savior above. During the last week of May, the annual Conference of Adventists was held in the Tabernacle at Boston. Mr. Miller was present, and at the close of one of the meetings, in accordance with a previous notice, arose and frankly confessed his mistake in the definite time at which he supposed the prophetic periods would have terminated. The following notice of this confession, written by a hearer, appeared in the Boston Post on the 1st of June following. Father Miller's Confession. Many people were desirous of hearing what was termed Father Miller's Confession, which, according to rumor, was to be delivered at the Tabernacle on Tuesday evening last, when and where a large concourse assembled, myself among the number, to hear the conclusion of the whole matter, and I confess I was well paid for my time and trouble. I should judge also by the appearance of the audience, and the remarks I heard from one or two gentlemen not of Mr. Miller's faith, that a general satisfaction was felt. I never heard him when he was more eloquent or animated, or more happy in communicating his feelings and sentiments to others. Want of time and space will not permit me to give even a mere sketch of his remarks, which occupied more than an hour. He confessed that he had been disappointed, but by no means discouraged or shaken in his faith in God's goodness, or in the entire fulfillment of his word, or in the speedy coming of our Savior and the destruction of the world. Although the supposed time had passed, God's time had not passed. If the vision tarry, wait for it. He remained firm in the belief that the end of all things is at hand, even at the door. He spoke with much feeling and effect, and left no doubt of his sincerity. His disappointment in the passing of the time was great, but it did not at all impair his confidence in God or affect his usual cheerfulness of disposition. Elder Josiah Litch, who visited him on the 8th of June at Loehampton, thus wrote, "I have found both himself and family well and in fine spirits. Indeed, I have never seen him when he seemed to enjoy himself better than at present. If any evidence of his sincerity in preaching the advent of Christ in 1843 were wanting, in addition to his arduous and unrequited toil of 12 years, his present humble submission to his disappointment and the spirit of meekness with which the confession of disappointment is made is sufficient to satisfy the most incredulous that nothing but a deep conviction of duty to God and man could have moved such a man to such a work. That he is greatly disappointed in not seeing the Lord within the expected time must be evident to all who hear him speak, while the tearful eye and subdued voice show from whence flow the words he utters. Although disappointed as to time, I never saw him more strong than now in the general correctness of his expositions of Scripture and calculation of prophetic times, and in the faith of our Lord's speedy coming. In company with his son George and Mr. Himes, Mr. Miller left home on the 21st of July, 1844, for a tour as far west as Cincinnati. They reached Rochester, New York, on the 23rd, and on the 24th commenced a series of meetings in a beautiful grove in Scottsville near that city. Mr. Miller was listened to with unusual interest. From Rochester they visited Buffalo, New York, Toronto, Canada, Lockport, New York, Cleveland, Akron, Cincinnati, and other places in Ohio. At this last place he lectured on the evening of August 19th to an audience of about 4,000 persons, and continued there 1 week. They had proposed going further west, but freshets in the rivers in those parts prevented. They returned from Cincinnati, up the Ohio and Muskingum rivers, to McConnellsville, which they reached on the 28th of August, and where Mr. M. delivered 5 lectures. On the 2nd of September they left this place by steamboat down the Muskingum River to Marietta, from thence to take a boat to Pittsburgh, on their way to Philadelphia. On board the boat for Marietta they found from 30 to 40 Methodist ministers who were on their way to attend the Methodist Episcopal Conference in that city. Mr. M. noticed some sly glances from one to another, which seemed to say, "We will have some sport with the old gentleman." He, however, took no notice of them, but went to a retired part of the deck and commenced reading. Soon a dandy-looking minister walked past him several times and finally asked him, "Is your name Miller?" Mr. M. replied in the affirmative and kept on reading. He then asked him if he was the Miller who had prophesied the end of the world. Mr. M. said he did not prophesy, but supposed that he was the one to whom he referred. The minister said that he did not believe he would know when the world was to end. Mr. M., thinking he had a right to his unbelief, made no reply. The minister then said he did not believe that God had revealed the time. Mr. M. replied that he could prove by the Bible that God had revealed it, and that, if he was an honest man, he would make him acknowledge it by asking him a few questions in reference to the Bible, if he would answer them. The man retired, procured his Bible, and returned with about 20 other ministers who gathered around him. An elderly one, who looked like an honest man, took his seat in front, on the capstan. All were attention. Mr. M. asked the man to read the first 3 verses of Daniel 12. This he did aloud. Mr. M. then asked if the resurrection was brought to view in those verses. The man looked at them for a while and said he did not know that it was. Mr. M. asked him if he would tell what they did mean. He said he did not choose to do so. "Oh, very well," said Mr. M. "We have nothing more to say together, for I did not agree to convince you if you would not answer a few questions." The elderly minister then asked him why he would not answer. "Because I do not choose to do so." "Why?" said the old gentleman. "I should have no objection to answering that question. It does refer to the resurrection." "Well, father," said Mr. M., "I perceive you are an honest man. I will, if you please, ask you a few questions." The old gentleman said he would answer them if he could. Mr. M. asked him to read the 6th verse. "How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And say what wonders were referred to." The dandy minister then spoke. "Don't answer that question. He will make a Millerite out of you." The elderly minister said he was not afraid of the Bible. Let it make what it would of him, and replied that the wonders referred to must mean the resurrection, etc. "Well," said Mr. M., "is the reply of the one clothed in linen, who swear that it should be for a time, times and a half, given in answer to the question, how long it will be to the resurrection?" Here the dandy minister again spoke. "Don't answer that question, for if you do, he will make a Millerite of you." The other gave him to understand that he was afraid of no result to which an honest investigation of the scriptures might lead, and that he should answer any questions he chose to. The admission of the dandy minister that honest answers could not be given to a few simple questions on a portion of scripture without making men Millerites excited the interest of all to the highest point. The elderly minister replied that he thought it must be given in answer to that question. On hearing the answer, the dandy minister shrunk back, closed his mouth, and interfered no more. Mr. M. asked who it was that gave this answer. The other readily replied that he was undoubtedly the Lord Jesus Christ. "Well, then," said Mr. M., "if the Lord Jesus Christ, in answer to the question, how long it should be to the resurrection, has sworn with an oath that it shall be for a time, times and a half, is not the time revealed?" "But," said the other, "you can't tell what that time, times, and a half mean." "I did not agree," said Mr. M., "to do that. Our understanding of it is another thing. But has not God there revealed the time and sworn to it with an oath?" "Yes," said the other, "he has." "Well then," said Mr. M., "I have proved all I agreed to." "Why," said the minister, "I never saw this in this light before. Can you tell what is meant by time, times and a half?" Mr. M., "I will try. Read, if you please, the 6th verse of Revelation 12. Minister: "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Mr. M., "Now read the 14th verse. Minister: "And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time." Mr. M., "Do not those 2 denote the same period of time?" Minister: "Yes." Mr. M., "Then must not the time given in answer to the question be the same as the 1,260 days? The minister acknowledged it must be so. Mr. M. pointed him to the various places where the same period is presented under different forms: 42 months, 1,260 days, time, times, and half a time, and showed him how 30 days to a month and 12 months to a year would make 3.5 years, equal to 1,260 days. He then asked him if we might not know that God had revealed the time to the resurrection in days. He said yes, but asked if we could know how to reckon them. Mr. M. pointed him to Daniel 7, verse 25, the time of the continuance of the saints in the hands of the little horn, a period of the same length, and asked if that could denote simply 1,260 days. "For," said he, "you know that they persecuted the saints more than so many literal days." This he admitted, but asked, if not literal days, what they were. Mr. M. showed him that the language was symbolical, that if it had been given in literal time, it would have had a bad effect on past generations, as they would have seen that the judgment could not come in their day, and they might not have lived in continual readiness for it, as they should do. He then referred him to Numbers 14, verse 34, and Ezekiel 4, verse 6, where God has appointed a day for a year, showed him how the 70 weeks were fulfilled in 490 years, as many years as there were days in 70 weeks, and showed there were just 1,260 years from the time the decree of Justinian went into effect, A.D. 538 to 1798, when the papacy was subverted by Napoleon. The minister acknowledged the pertinency of these references and confessed that the time sworn to by Christ must denote 1,260 years. Mr. M. then showed how the 2,300 days and the four great kingdoms, etc., bring us down to the end, and how they must terminate about this time, but confessed that the expected time had gone by. He spoke about an hour during which the strictest attention was given by those who stood around. Many confessed they never thought that Millerism was anything like that. On arriving at Marietta, Mr. M. was detained a part of the next day in the boat, and the inhabitants came down with the request that he would stop and lecture, offering him the Methodist house. But he was obliged to hasten on and could not comply with their invitation. They arrived at Harrisburg, Pennsylvania on Sunday the 8th and lectured 4 days in the old Methodist chapel to good audiences. They then passed on to Middletown, where they remained 2 days, to Sandersville, where Mr. M. gave one lecture, and to Philadelphia, where they arrived on the 14th of September. On the 16th, Mr. M. commenced his lectures at the Museum Saloon in Julian Street. On the 19th, Mr. M. reached New York City, and the next day gave a discourse in Franklin Hall. On Sunday p.m., he preached in the church in Christie Street from these words, "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets, and have hope towards God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust." Acts 24, verses 14 and 15. He spoke with great ease and clearness respecting the reasons which had fixed his mind on 1843. He acknowledged that there had been a mistake, but expressed his assurance in the near coming of Christ, for which event he entreated all to be in readiness. In the evening he spoke in the same place, to a crowded and attentive audience, upon the seven last plagues of Revelation 16, verses 15 to 17, six of which he believed had been poured out during the last 300 years. His health was at this time suffering considerably from the fatigues of the Western tour, and feeling it his duty to rest for a season, he declined the many urgent invitations which were then pressing upon him for lectures elsewhere, and returned to his family at Loehampton. From that place he wrote as follows, September 30, 1844. Dear Brother, I am once more at home, worn down with the fatigue of my journey, my strength so exhausted, and my bodily infirmities so great, that I am about concluding I shall never be able again to labor in the vineyard as heretofore. I wish now to remember with gratitude all those who have assisted me in my endeavors to awaken the church and arouse the world to a sense of their awful danger. I pray God, my brethren and sisters, that you may receive a reward in this life of 100-fold and in the world to come eternal life. Many of you have sacrificed much. Your good names, former associations, flattering prospects in life, occupation, and goods, and with me you have received scorn, reproach, and scandal from those whom it was our soul's desire to benefit. Yet not one of you to whom my confidence has ever been given has, to my knowledge, murmured or complained. You have cheerfully endured the cross, despised the shame, and with me are looking for and expecting the King in all his glory. This is to me a cause of gratitude to God. May he preserve you unto the end. There have been deceivers among us, but God has preserved me from giving them my confidence to deceive or betray. I found on my arrival here that my brethren had relinquished the meeting house to a small minority of our church, who separated from us last spring because the second coming of Christ was there preached, though they claim to be looking for him. Rather than contend with them, our brethren have peaceably relinquished the chapel to them, and will build if time continues. William Miller.